Okay, today is April the 17th, 2008. We have another day to grow in grace and knowledge, so we're going to redeem the time by focusing on God's Word. But first of all, we'll have our SOP, Standard Operating Procedure, moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are in charge of all things, and you literally hold all things together by the power of your word. We pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon your word. Help us not to allow our minds to wander, but allow your word to have a mighty work in our life. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Brother John, wear your combat boots tonight. Or was it your steel-toed boots? If you don't have page 9, raise your hand. And Greg, for those that don't have page 9. We're not going to be on page 9 tonight, but it would be nice to have if you don't have it. We're going to be on page 10. Better known as the killer page. But just to kind of get us warmed up, some of tonight will be very academic and some of it will be just brutal. It was for me. But turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and then it goes on and has a list of seven things. I want you to underline the word supply. I've already given that to you, but I'm going to elaborate on it a little more, and it gives me a good opportunity to check to see if you're getting this or not. The word supply is epicorego. That's E-P-I-C-H-O-R-E-G-O. If you have your page 9 notes, just look at point number 8. That gives you the Greek word and the morphology. It's a verb, aorist active imperative. That's a constative aorist. And it is an imperative mood. That means it is a command. But I didn't give you all the history on that word, but I'm going to give you a little bit of it now. It's aorist active imperative. Epicorego comes from the, well, we get our English words, chorus, choreograph, and choreography from this word. In ancient Greece, the state established a chorus, but the director, the choreoges, paid the expenses for training the chorus. Then the word came to be used of one who provides for others or supports or supplies something for them in abundance. That's where this word, what this word means. Now, choreograph is, I think, when they do the dance and somebody shows them what to do. And they supply the moves or the steps, I guess is how that's given. So here's the question. We just read that verse. What is it that abundantly supplies and supports the moral excellence, which we know as virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly love, mentioned in these verses? What is it that supplies that? is the one that is the choreographer of that, or as we have seen in these verses, the epikorego. Just think about that for a moment. That's what this is about. You have to get this to understand this whole thrust so far in verses 5 through 7. Well, the Holy Spirit is involved, but the answer is in applying all diligence to your faith. That's where the supply is. But what does that mean? What does it mean? Look at, again, verse 5, either in your notes or in your Bible. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, I'm saying that that is where the supply is. You see, the next word is supply. It's a verb. Erst active imperative. That's an action verb. And the action is producing the seven things that you see that are listed in the next, in this verse and the next couple of verses. But my question to you is, what is the supply of those things that we are to add to this faith? And I gave you the answer. It's applying all diligence in your faith. That's the supply. But what does that mean? What does it mean to apply all diligence in your faith? It refers to strengthening up and building up our knowledge of Bible doctrine. It's the object of the faith, and that is the doctrine in your soul. So the supply of these things that we're going to go over tonight, we've already started one, which is self-control. The supplier of those things, you could say, is doctrine, but more than doctrine, it is applying diligence, spoudazo, remember? In building up and strengthening your faith, the doctrine that is in your soul. That is the supplier to these attributes, to these things that we see are mentioned. If I had known how hard 2 Peter was to exegete or to teach, I might have picked another book. But I was already into it, so I said, here we go. And so here we go tonight. We are looking at verse 6. We've already seen in verse 5 that it is the diligence that you exert in building and strengthening your faith, which is the Bible doctrine in your soul, that supplies these things. And the first thing is moral excellence, which we have defined as virtue. Moral is not even in the Greek. It's not moral excellence. It's much higher than that. We've already covered that. And then knowledge, and this is gnosis knowledge. We also have covered that. And the next one on our list is self-control. Okay, Craig, if you don't mind. You might need some help. Can somebody help Craig pass these out? While he's passing that out, I'll go ahead and give you the Greek word for that. We went over this in the closing moments Tuesday night. The Greek word is enkreita, E-N-K-R-E-I-T-A. It's a noun, accused of singular or feminine. In fact, every one of these things that are mentioned that we are to add to our faith are nouns, and they are all in the accusative singular feminine. You'll see that as we go through, but I thought I'd point that out. It means self-control or temperance. Today it's hard to find self-control as people are encouraged to indulge in just about anything they fancy. And of course we have commercials like indulge yourself, go for it, just do it. not much control there. Most people have bought Satan's lie that happiness is found in the abandonment of any restraints. It is reminiscent of the old mantra of the 60s, if it feels good, do it. We have become a hedonistic society that seeks pleasure rather than God. And why not? The postmodern mindset that believes in no absolutes has infiltrated most of the churches and seminaries. The biblical mandates calling for temperance have been eclipsed by the wanton pursuit of every kind of lust. You'll remember what postmodernism is. There are no absolutes. So if you are absolutely not to do this or that, it's just up to your own whim, to your own lust pattern, then what is the deterrent? And that's unfortunately where many Christians reside today. We're at point number D. So many Christians have little or no control over, and here is a short list. First of all, their spending, and we went over that Tuesday night. Little old things that you carry in your purse and in your wallet, little plastic things, can be the source of your undoing and my undoing. It's much harder to spend money when you peel out the cash, isn't it? And we are so encouraged to buy it now. Or no, I'm sorry, they don't say buy it now. They say get it now. They don't even mention buying it. Get it now and pay for it later. No down payment, no interest, don't have to start installments until next year. Well, that's a formula for disaster too. Well, we've already covered that one, so we'll go on to the next one. And this one, every one of these, if they are very possibly going to cut you to the quick. They're eating. We're talking about Christians have to control themselves in this area in eating. Now, I'm a poor excuse to be teaching something about having control in eating. But this is not just volume. I guess America is one of the fattest countries, not the country, but the people, because we are a country of abundance. And you go to these all-you-can-eat places, and there's so many choices, and it tastes so good. And you can go back as many times as you want to. And when you're just about to pop and you should be walking out, then comes the dessert. And you go look at the dessert. You have to have a steel type of willpower to say no thank you. Of course, that's just me. Some of you may not be tempted by these sensual delights, but I think the majority of us are. But it's not, like I said, it's not just the volume. We have to control really our eating, or we should, to try to fuel our bodies with the best food, the best fuel possible. Now, it's true that the Bible says we are not under the Mosaic law, and you can eat anything you want to, and it's not a sin. If you want to go out and chomp down on a porcupine, have at it. It doesn't matter what it is. But we also should use our brain and recognize that it's not a sin for us to eat pork. But if you eat 3 pounds of bacon every morning, it probably will take a toll. So we should be at least knowledgeable to an extent and use some self-control when we're going either shopping or when we're eating, wherever it may be. And we don't have an excuse today because we have labels on things. This is one thing that I'm surprised that has come about, because the labels, I'm not a label reader, I'm a label looker. And it looks so good on the outside. I mean, they pay a lot of money to package this stuff to make it look just heavenly. But then when you turn it around and you look at the back, and the first thing on the deal nearly is what? Well, calories, yeah. sugar, fat, you know, all the things that taste good. Well, there is at least a little reprieve for us who have an eternal sense of destiny. I can't be absolutely dogmatic, but I don't think there's going to be any calorie counters in heaven. And I believe that any food that may be in heaven is going to be what kind of food? Heavenly food. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, if you want to just camp out in the dessert department and just bring in 18 wheelers full of chocolate eclairs, just come on. I know that's probably silly. Probably won't be doing that, but who knows? We should at least try to exert some control over our eating, the amount and what we eat. Now, don't anybody get all up in the air about this. Years and years ago, nobody that is here is the person I'm talking about, but I made what I thought was a wonderful correlation between taking in physical food and taking in spiritual food. And I might have said something about fat, I don't know. But somebody got all up in the air about it, so just relax. I'm not pointing the finger at anyone. I live in a glass house and I shouldn't be throwing rocks. So we'll move on. The next thing is their drinking. Now this is a much more sensitive area, and we'll get into this more in point 18, but you just have to realize that there are some people who cannot handle alcohol. Some people can sniff a quart nearly and they become inebriated. And others can just guzzle it down and it has no effect. But there are other considerations that we have to be aware of, which we'll cover in a little bit. The next one is drug use. Now, I'm not talking about illicit drugs here. I'm talking about legal drugs. I was telling Carrie the other day, I was watching the 6 o'clock news, and I think that probably those who pay for advertising probably pay for it's probably the highest price for advertising about the 6 o'clock news, 5:30, whenever it is. I would think that's a prime time for a lot of people to watch. Have you ever noticed how many drug commercials there are? How many new kind of drugs? They've got a pill for everything now. If your leg shakes a little bit, well, they've got a pill for that. They even got a term for it. RLS, restless leg syndrome. Well, you need a pill. Every time somebody has a little ache here, well, we need to get out the pills. It's okay. I'm not saying that it's wrong to take pills, but we have to be sensitive to what we're really doing to our bodies, because nearly every drug has a side effect. And some of it, have you noticed the commercials? Say, well, you've got a psoriasis, or you've got whatever, I don't know, people got so many things. And they say, take this pill, and then they start reading out the side effects. I would think, I would have to have one foot in the grave and the other one slipping before I'd take one of these pills. I mean, somebody has a wart and they take this medicine and it could make them blind. And yet, there's got to be a lot of pills being sold to pay for these commercials. Well, if I hadn't stepped on your toes yet, I'm sure the next one might get to you. We have to control our libido, or libido, however you want to pronounce it. Let's talk about your sexual urges. Of course, God gave us these desires, and they are the spice of life, the icing on the cake. When they are used in God's constraints, and that is simply in marriage. I have to control myself at this point so I don't launch out in a tirade about how many people are ignoring the divine institution of marriage today. I get livid when I either go to the movies or see something on TV or just talk to folks. It's as if, well, we're sophisticated now. We're in the 21st century. And this old thing about getting married, and even the commercials play to this. The talk shows, everywhere you go. I've talked to people before that were of a particular denomination. They were telling me that they go to church, they're active in the church. And I said, oh, that's great. And they say, Jan goes with me. I said, who's Jan, your wife? Oh, no, we're not married. As if, oh, that's just fine. In other words, he lives with Jan. They both go to church together. They have joint bank accounts. We used to call that shacking up. But today, it's the first of all, you hang out, hook up, and move in. Well, that's it, isn't it? That's what they show on TV. You watch American Idol or any of these other shows that where the people are hip, they never ask, do you plan to get married anymore? It's more like, well, who have you hooked up with lately? Just don't even bat an eye about it. There are extreme prices to pay when you do not control your libido. And I'm talking to both males and females. I can understand men not controlling them because we're no good to begin with. I mean, we're just a bunch of filthy lechers and but the women, I can't understand a woman that would just give herself to some man that wasn't ready to commit to her for life. Even if you weren't a Christian, I just don't understand a woman doing that. And this, people act today as if this is the way it's always been. And it has not been, has it? Most of us are old enough here to know this is Johnny-come-lately business here. I can remember even when someone being divorced would raise eyebrows. And today, half, even over half, of Christian marriages end in divorce. And it's more or less understood that the male of the species, whether he's married or not, is going to wander. And the porn industry, remember I went over this a few weeks ago or so? It's staggering. The porn industry makes more money than all of professional sports combined every year. They make much, much more money. It's up in the billions. There are people who are not controlling their libido. The next one is their mental attitude. This might be the hardest one of all. I will submit to you that it's impossible for you to control your mental attitude apart from rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I taught a series one time called the MAD series, Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. And you can be just an average day, sweeping the porch, working in the garden, being at work, driving, minding your own business, not doing a thing that is untoward. And out of the clear blue, wham, right into your skull, some evil thought comes into your mind. Oh, this is a pious group. You see, I can speak with dogmatism because I know you have an old sin nature, and I know that you know what I'm talking about. We cannot control that. I mean, we can't put up some kind of shield around our head and say, this keeps the bad thoughts out. But we can do something about them when they penetrate. We can recognize what they are, and then we can rebound, and then we can apply the right doctrine to supplant and suppress and do away with that. You can choose what you're going to think about. So this controlling your mental attitude is major, because that's where the angelic conflict is it not? Isn't the conflict right up here between your ears? And I will tell you that if you don't have doctrine, I'm not talking about stored in some old dusty files way back there in your soul somewhere. I'm talking about doctrine that is circulating in your stream of consciousness because you've been learning doctrine. You've been moving forward and your motivation and your spiritual momentum is right there on the front lines. If it's not circulating, then these evil thoughts will start to consume you and they will gobble you up if you don't have the doctrine to neutralize them. I saved the hardest one for last. Christians are obliged to control their tongue. And I'll start with this by saying, there's no way to control your tongue if you can't control your mental attitude. It's the mental attitude that comes first. If you can't control that, then your tongue can consume you. James talks about a little fire, a little match can set the whole world on fire. How many times have you said, me and my big mouth? I'm not going to ask, but I'm curious if anybody, if I said, I want to see a show of hands where maybe you didn't say that, but you thought it. Every one of us have been there, have we not? Me and my big mouth? How many times has it been your mouth that got you into trouble? I know somebody in here that used to get in trouble with their tongue by doing that. When they were a child and their mother wasn't looking, like this. So you don't have to say anything to let your tongue get you into trouble. But it all starts with the mental attitude, doesn't it? Point 16. Many who have succumbed to some type of addiction believe that they have a disease and the only solution is psychological therapy and medication. However, we learned in verse 3 that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 17. God's grace is sufficient. He has given us His Word and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord told Paul, quote, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Are those just words, or is this the Word of God that's alive and powerful? Does it mean what it says? If it does, then there is nothing that this world can throw at you or that Satan can do to bind you and make you addicted to anything. Because God's grace is always sufficient, and we can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's just that people don't believe it. And somebody that comes along and has a degree or has a license or something like that, and they'll put their faith in that, but they won't go to the Lord and claim these promises and say, remember what King Jehoshaphat said when we were a few Sundays ago? When the Moabites and that whole area were closing in on him, you remember what he said? I am helpless, and I don't know what to do. But his eyes were directed towards the Lord, and what did the Lord do? These aren't fairy tales. These are real. This really happened. And this is to strengthen our faith so that we will do the same thing. And people have so many addictions today. I mean, of course there's the drugs and there's drinking. They say that there are those who have a kleptomaniac club. I don't know. It's an addiction to stealing, addiction to sex, all these other things. There is not an addiction in this world that is stronger than the promises of God. Now, either God is telling the truth and He is revealing these truths to us and we can rely upon them, or we're just playing church. I'm here to tell you that they're real. Point 18. The operating laws for the believer require self-control. Some of you will recognize these laws. First of all, we have the law of liberty directed toward self. This is found 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 9. Now, the law of liberty means that we are free in Christ. We're not free to sin and get by with it, but a lot of things that people have labeled as sin, taboos and the like, we are free to do. Drinking is one of the ones that first comes to mind. I don't care if you drink. If I see you in the grocery store and you have a six-pack of beer, don't hide it from me. I don't care if you drink or not. You don't have to hide it from me. I'll make a deal with you, and I won't hide it from you. How about that? It's not a sin to drink. It's not a sin to dance. It's not a sin to go to the show, picture show on Sunday. We are free. We're not in bondage. However, we do have to keep some things in mind. The second law is the law of expediency directed towards unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 23, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. The laws of expediency simply means that you're not going to make an issue out of something that would in some way be a distraction to unbelievers. Paul said, I'm a Jew to the Jew. I'm a Gentile to the Gentiles. In other words, when he went to a Gentile home, he would refrain from eating pork because this would be offensive to them and they might make a big issue out of this. He could eat pork and he knew he could eat pork. Out of anybody, Peter should know that he should eat pork. Any of you know why? Remember when God got one-on-one with him? Sent this sheet out of heaven with pigs in a blanket all over the place? Huh? Oh, no, Lord, forbid for me. And he told the Lord. The Lord was saying, take and eat. Oh, no, not me. I'm too good for that. What was he doing? What was the Lord doing there? He was preparing Peter to get out of his legalistic mode so he could go to a Gentile's house, Cornelius, and give him the gospel free of any legalism. If you go to a Gentile house and they're shacking up together and you're going there and you're going to witness to them, what's the last thing you do? Make an issue that they're not married. Because then that becomes the issue, not the gospel. See? The next one is the law of love. Now, the law of love is directed towards believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. In the time that this was written, eating meat that was sacrificed to idols was a big deal. And so if you went into a believer's house and you were going to eat, the last thing you would do is say, well, is this meat, was it offered to idols? Was this a sacrifice to idols? Why would you do that? It really doesn't make any difference. Or let's say you had some believers over to your house and they were weak believers and you had this great filet mignon and had it all prepared, beautiful setting on the table, and they ask you, was this meat sacrificed for idols? And you know that it was. What are you going to do? Are you going to make a big issue out of that and say, look, stupid, You can eat anything these days. Shut up and start eating. Are you going to be that stupid? The best thing you can do is say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. Just rake it off the table, whatever, and say, what else can I fix you? You have the right to eat that, and you know it, but you don't want to offend a weak believer. See? In our day and time, we don't have meat sacrificed to idols that I know of. But what about drink? What if you have a bottle of wine in your house and you invite someone over and you know they're a teetotaler? What should you do with that wine? Huh? Are you going to set it right out there on where everybody can see it? I might put it way back there behind everything in my icebox. Oh, that's hypocrisy! No, it's not. It's the law of love. You don't want to offend people. They are not to your level of maturity. They think that that would be a sin. A lot of believers think if you imbibe in anything, well, it's a sin. What tells you whether it's a sin or not? This book. And you cannot find drinking in this book to be a sin. But if it offends a brother, you don't drink in front of other people, and you don't even have it out if you can keep from it. You just don't want to make that an issue. And the last one is the law of supreme sacrifice directed towards God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 through 15. This was applicable to Paul, who was an apostle, who had the right to marry and take a wife, but he chose not to. Boy, would that be rough. It was rough enough on Paul if he had a wife to drag around. Excuse me. To accompany him. It would be very difficult. There would probably be times when he did have to drag her, though, up the mountains and so forth, so I'll move on. Point 19. Now, this one is really important also. The next thing is, and in your self-control or with your self-control, in each one of these, it's not here, but it's understood, you are to add the next thing. And here, it is perseverance. The Greek word here is hupomone. In the English, the U is translated into a Y. It's a noun, accusative singular feminine. Comes from two words, hypo, which means under. Like hypodermic needle would be under the skin. Hypo, in the Greek, is hupo, which means under. Meno means to remain. So it means endurance, patient waiting, perseverance, steadfastness. We are the generation of wanting and having it now. Microwave ovens, instant coffee and tea, drive-through windows, emails, pre-cooked meals, ready-made, homemade ice cream, and on and on. Isn't that ready-made, homemade ice cream? Remember the crank? Y'all remember the ice and the crank and all this? Well, that took hours, and I can remember my right arm nearly feeling like it was going to fall off from cranking homemade ice cream. Now, if you have to wait in line for over a minute or two to get it already ready-made, that's too long. Of course, there's one thing. Bluebell might get it close, but I don't think there's anybody that can get it as good as that real homemade ice cream. Maybe it's because you did have to wait and you had to crank. I don't know, but it just had a wonderful taste to it. So we're not the generation of perseverance in that sense. Point 20. This word goes beyond being patient while being put on hold or when standing in a line. It has the aspect of perseverance. To keep on trusting in God when it seems there is no apparent reason to. Underline that. If you haven't been there, you will be there sooner or later. That's where true perseverance takes place. To never give up on doctrine, regardless of the circumstances or what others say or how you feel. I think a lot of times this occurs at night, at the end of a horrible day, and everything has gone wrong. You feel horrible. you don't feel close to God, and you just feel like it's too hard and you just want to give up. There's nothing that seems like you should trust any longer, because you've trusted, you've held out, and it's just gotten worse. It hasn't gotten better. Doesn't seem like God is even hearing your prayers, and you feel horrible, and it's dark, and it just seems like you are just enclosing, you're just consumed with despair, and you're ready to give up. Have you been there? I've been there. That's where this perseverance, see, it's not just patience in a line. That's the kind of perseverance that this is talking about. Point 21. God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit will carry us through, but we must continue to trust and apply doctrine. And that takes effort, and that effort is rewardable. God's grace supplies our needs, but we must be willing to stay on board, stay the course, keep trusting, keep taking in doctrine, and not give up. That's the perseverance that this is talking about. It's talking about going to class when you don't feel like it. Going to class when there's other things that seem to be pressing. It's taking in doctrine and continuing to fortify your soul with diligence. That's what this is talking about. Remember what was the first thing this says? That we should apply all diligence towards what? Our faith. There, it's in the genitive, and it's talking about the object of our faith. In this sense, is referring to Bible doctrine. Now, we see the other side of the coin in verse 21. We are in a black and white, life or death struggle. You see, if you think that you can give up and there's no consequences, if you think, well, I just can't go any longer. I've run out of energy. I've run out of faith. I've run out of trusting. Nothing seems to work. I'm ready just to try something else because it doesn't seem like anything's working. God isn't listening to me. He's not hearing me. Point 21 is for you, when you are at that point or if you get to that point. So there may be times when we say or just think, it's too hard, I can't go on, I give up. A, first of all, that is denying that God's grace is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 12:9, and it is tantamount to calling Him a liar. He said that His grace is sufficient for you, and when you say, I can't take it any longer, I'm going to give up, then you're calling God a liar, because He said His grace is sufficient. If it was sufficient for Paul, it's sufficient for you, and it's sufficient for me. That's the first thing that happens when you give up. You don't want to go there, but you are. You are guilty of calling God a liar when you say, I give up, I can't go anymore. Problem is, the reason you can't go anymore is because you're not trusting God. You're trusting yourself, and you made a mess of it. B. And what comes after this declaration of defeat? Horrible, negative emotions that sweep through your soul, which bring on self-pity, fear, anxiety, desperation, anger, depression, and bitterness. That's what's in store for you when you give up. Automatically, that's what occurs. C. Next, your health starts to suffer, and you start losing friends. Who likes to be around a bitter, negative people who won't talk about anything, who won't talk about nothing, that should be anything, except their problems and their aches and pains? So what happens when you give up? Huh? You have all these negative emotions that sweep over you, and you start getting surly. You start getting angry and bitter and resentful. Full of fear and desperation consumes you. What does that do to your body? I mean, It's just is throwing toxins into your body. Your blood pressure goes up. Happy people are more healthy than unhappy people. So it does a number on your body, so you start feeling worse. And when you're feeling worse, when you get around your friends, your mental attitude sins are on parade, and you feel bad, and all you want to do is talk about your aches and pains and your problems because you're the center of the universe, and then you start losing friends. Now, this is the practical aspect of giving up. Because when you give up, what's going to fill where the doctrine used to be, where you had confidence and you had security and you had hope, you had optimism? What is going to replace that? All these mental attitude sins. Your body goes down. You get to be just a curmudgeon. Nobody wants to be around you because all you want to do is be sour and bitter. Tell everybody about, woe is me. I have this problem. I have this problem. I have this ache. I got this pain. Do you like to be around people like that? There are times when we would not want to be around anybody like us. Isn't that true? So giving up, if you don't persevere. See, I'm trying to portray that this is the choice. You can persevere and keep trusting in the Lord, even when the chips are down, and see Him come through and give you the peace that passes all understanding. The battle is the Lord's, it's not yours. You can trust that and persevere, or you can throw in the towel and say, I've had it, I'm not trusting the Lord anymore, I've had it with doctrine, it doesn't work, and I'm just going to wallow in my emotions for a while. Stew in this self-pity and this fear and this depression. It does a number on your body. You start to lose friends, and then you really go south. Told you it wasn't going to be easy tonight, didn't I? 23. The consistent intake of doctrine carries spiritual momentum forward, produces spiritual growth, and enables us to add to our faith doctrine, that's what it's talking about, the things that are listed here. Those seven things that are listed are going to occur if we do what? Persevere. Who determines whether you're going to persevere or not? You. And me. Who's the first person we want to blame when we don't persevere? Isn't it? God. Most people, God, why did you let a thing like this happen to me? I'm talking about believers here. I'm not talking about unbelievers who have given up. Put a star by this one. It's very important that you understand this. Our perseverance is not related to our eternal security. It is not related to our eternal salvation. Underline that. Star it. You have to understand that. You will go through life miserable if you don't understand that. God's grace is too big and too wonderful to depend upon our perseverance. It has to do with our experiential sanctification and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it's about. Experiential sanctification. One of the things you start to learn as you get out of spiritual kindergarten is that there is a thing called positional sanctification, where God pronounced you sanctified, set apart for blessing the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, because it's based on who and what He did, and it was instantaneous and it was permanent. That's positional sanctification. But then the entire rest of your life, you have the opportunity to become experientially sanctified, set apart to God. And that Beloved, takes effort. You're here. You're concentrating. That takes effort. I might even say it takes a commitment on your part, but it has nothing to do with salvation. But it's not. That does not mean to discount it as if it really isn't all that important. It will determine your eternal status for all eternity in heaven. This is where the people who subscribe to Reformed theology, the Calvinists, get off course. They get positional sanctification mixed up with experiential sanctification, and they think that they must persevere in order to have eternal salvation. Boy, I'm glad I'm not under that, aren't you? If I thought that I had to persevere to the end of my life in order to be saved, I don't know what I would do. I am so thankful that God had brought into my life teachers who taught me correct doctrine so that now I can stand before anyone and not bat an eye and say, "There, it's absolutely, positively assured and guaranteed that I'm going to heaven based on the authority of God's Word." Because God's Word says that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ trusts Him for their salvation, or eternally saved because they have eternal life. I believe that. That's why I can speak with dogmatism. But if I said, "But that really doesn't count, because if I don't persevere, it means I really didn't trust God to begin with. Didn't trust in Christ." It's a temporary kind of faith. It was a head belief, not a heart belief, and all the other nonsense that they come up with. So that point is very important, and we will have to draw a line in the sand there. Well, we just about made it through the killer page. There might be another one right behind it. We'll see. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to indulge in your word, to let it sweep over us, to recharge our batteries, to straighten us out, to give us hope and confidence, to give us an appreciation of who and what you are, and straighten out so many errors and traps that lay before us. We are so thankful for who you are, what you have done and what you will do, but we are so thankful for your word. Without it, I don't know what would happen. Your grace is always sufficient. And even when we feel like giving up, and even when we do give up, you are still right there ready to lift us back and put our feet on the solid rock of your word. Help us to learn these things and meditate upon them and apply them so that we can become the metakoi, the partakers of the divine nature. We pray it in Christ's most high and holy name.